Please take your outline and join me in Hebrews chapter 13. We continue talking about persevering love. This past week, I had the privilege of attending a denominational pastors conference in Arizona for 3 days with men from all over the country in attendance. By the way, being at a conference with a whole bunch of pastors, I was remembered of the comment a man made one time that pastors are a lot like manure. If you spread them out, they do a lot of good. But if you bring them all together in one place, it's another story. By the way, I was struck by something interesting. These were all pastors of fairly large churches, and I was sitting at a table with a group of guys, and we started asking, how long have you been at your church? The average stay in America for a senior pastor is somewhere between 3 and 5 years. And as I was talking with these men, and I have been with our church for almost 19 years now, I was one of the shortest duration. It's very, very encouraging. 20, 21, 22, 25 or more years that these men have been in the same place, persevering through all the challenges, all the ups and downs, continuing to be used of God. So it was a real privilege being around men like this, and we talked about a myriad of things that we all face in ministry. There wasn't particularly an agenda. It was more, let's just take 3 days and talk and share and interact with one another. And as we did, one man talked about a particularly difficult situation he's currently facing, and he asked for some wise counsel. Obviously, it was something that was very heavy on his heart, and he confessed to us that he had been losing sleep over it. It was so significant. And one of the men asked a very penetrating question. He said it like this: what would you do in this situation if you weren't afraid? Isn't that a great question? What would you do? Because obviously he was afraid. He kind of had an idea of what he needed to do, but the implications of doing it were pretty significant. That if he did these things, there were going to be a domino effect going different directions, and he was wrestling through the implications of that. And I thought about rephrasing that question just a little bit and saying this to all of us: what would you and I do in our current situations for the glory of God if we weren't afraid? Right now, can you think of some situations you're facing that are rather difficult? And as you think about those situations, does your stomach kind of churn a little bit? When you think about the implications, or maybe the economy right now, it's impacting you and your thoughts about the future, or maybe it's a relationship where you really need to go talk to somebody and deal with some things, and it's heavy on your heart and you're afraid. Let me ask you this. What would you do with your time if you weren't afraid? How would you spend it? What would you do with your money if you weren't afraid right now? How would you invest it? What would you do with your talents if you weren't afraid to step forward and use them? What would you do? Would life be different if you didn't have fear? Yes or no? Anybody here struggle with fear? Yeah, it's a reality, isn't it? And unfortunately, at times, this fear paralyzes us. We know the right thing to do, but because of fear, we don't do it. Let me ask you this. Does fear ever keep you from boldly sharing the gospel with other people? Why are we so afraid? Does fear ever keep you from serving in the church for fear that maybe you're not talented enough? You might blow it. You might make a mistake. Does fear ever keep you from discipling someone, which is a clear mandate from God, because maybe you're afraid you don't know enough? Does fear stop you from going forth and bearing much fruit? See, I believe this is one of the tactics of the enemy to keep the church from being what the church ought to be. The church ought to be a red hot place filled with people going for it, taking great risks and trusting a great God. Instead, we tend to be a church that moves forward slowly with calculated risks that we're confident we can pull off if God doesn't show up. And that's not a good thing, is it? But that characterizes many churches as I observe them. So if your heart and life is characterized by fear, you are like the vast majority of people in the world today. But I want to suggest to you, it doesn't have to stay that way. It doesn't have to continue that way after today. We can rise above our fears. We can do the things we know we should do if we truly understand the gospel. And the foundation to overcoming fear is a proper understanding of the gospel. So with that, I want to suggest to you that if you want to overcome fear and have a highly productive, fruit-bearing life, you need to get a grip on faith, hope, and what? Love. When we truly understand faith, as the book of Hebrews laid it out for us in the first 11 chapters, then we get this overwhelming sense of a radical God that can be trusted. He's invisible, but He's there. He's always there. He's a mighty God. And then when you get to the point of hope, where my life is based on what's future, not what's around me right now, and I know that God's going to get me to the finish line, and then when you have a love for the things you ought to love, all of a sudden, the fears of the things of this earth don't matter so much. What does matter is that we love the saints, and we love strangers, and we love to be sympathetic, and we love our spouse. That's what matters. Other stuff is just going to fade away someday, isn't it? All these things that plague us and we're afraid of, someday they're going to be gone. And a billion years from now, they're not even going to be a thought, are they? Yet right now, they seem to be so big and strong. Unfortunately, what plagues us oftentimes is our love for stuff, as we talked about last week, our love for money. And that's why we're in verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 13. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. That's what we said last week. Don't let the love of silver or stuff be a part of your lifestyle or a part of your character. Don't let it in there. Does it naturally creep up in there? Answer? Yes, it does. It's a natural fleshly tendency to be consumed with stuff, to think about stuff, to have that desire for pleasure, to have lust motivate us to accumulate and spend. Or the other side, the fear of the future, anxiety about the future, and our desire for security that causes us to assume many things and to hoard them and to hang on for fear that God won't provide if we don't. To the end result, 1 Timothy 6 says, let many people who have a love of money wander away from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. So we said last week we should trust God rather than money. We should value relationships over money. We should share what we have with others and give as much away as we can, storing up our treasures in heaven, and be characterized by people who are truly content. In other words, whatever I have right now is enough. If I have food and clothing, that's all I need. Everything else is a bonus. Right? And that's what contentment says. And if you have more than that, the Bible describes you as rich. If I'm not content with that, I have a covetous heart. And the real issue is not my environment, it's not the government, it's not the economy, it's me. And that's the kind of divine surgery God wants to do. Because if He doesn't do this, if we don't overcome our overwhelming sense of love for things and money and security, we will not step out by faith and trust God in very difficult situations and go forward not caring about what happens. But that's the kind of people God wants us to be. To trust Him, to run the race with faith, and to go forward and to not really care. Now, someone might ask the question, is it wrong to have riches? Is it wrong to have a lot of money? The answer to that question is no. Absolutely not. Abraham had a lot of money, and he was a friend of God, right? Abraham was a man that God used in mighty ways, and he was very wealthy. Job was a very wealthy man. God took all of his wealth away, but then He gave it back to him even more than he had in the first place. So obviously, a man can be righteous and rich at the same time. Jesus just said it's hard. It's hard to do that because there is a tendency to begin to trust in it. Worldwide ministries down through the years have been supported by very wealthy people. There are some ministries that you are aware of in the world today that are significant ministries that are financed by one man. Many of them. There are many ministries around the world that cost millions of dollars to operate, and God has raised up one rich person or another rich person, and because of those individuals, those ministries are thriving and flourishing. This has happened for centuries. Even Jesus was supported by very wealthy people in His ministry. So obviously it's not wrong for us to have riches. it is simply wrong for riches to have us. That's the problem. When all of a sudden we don't own it, it owns us, that is something the Bible calls what? Idolatry. We're serving another master. And to that end, we have to make sure that we guard our heart and our character from the love of money and learn to be content. Now, in difficult economic times, where is our heart? Right now, across the country, ministries are suffering. Big time. A lot of churches are closing down. A lot of major ministries are cutting back. I think Focus on the Family has had a $40 million deficit in their budget. I would accept just the $40 million in the first place, but that's how much they're short. That's a significant amount of money. Would you agree? Obviously, somebody isn't giving. Lots of people aren't giving. Something's going on. And so I wanted to take a few moments to talk about giving. And by the way, I'm not saying this because our church isn't doing well in this regard. We are. You all have been so faithful, and that's why I feel even greater freedom to talk about this. When I was talking with these other pastors in Arizona, a lot of them were talking about discipleship and being a shepherd of the flock and caring for the flock. And a large number of these guys, I wasn't one of them, but a large number of these guys said they finally had to cross a barrier in their own lives as shepherds where they started actually knowing what their people were giving. For many years they said, I don't want to know. And they thought about it and said, you know what, I do want to know. Because what people give is an indication of their what? Their heart. And if discipleship is causing the heart to be transformed, to be conformed to the image of Christ, these men felt it was their obligation as shepherds to know what people were giving so they could go after them and encourage them to give over that area of their life to Christ and not hold back and be idolatrous. But saying that, I don't do that, by the way, so you can rest assured. The only person I know how much they give is me. But statistics tell us that in the evangelical church in America today, the average evangelical family gives 1.6% of their income to charitable giving. Period. That's all charitable giving. That's not 10%, that's 1/6 of 10% that the average evangelical gives. This is committed Christians in Bible-believing churches give 1.6% of their income to any and everything that could be considered charitable, and their church might be a part of that. That's very sad. That, to me, just explains a lot of biblical ignorance that has gone on in our culture and a lack of discipleship, quite frankly. And all indications are that right now the percentage is going down. Not just the amount. I would understand if somebody's income was such that it went down and their offerings went down accordingly, but that's not what's happening. As the economy is getting worse, the percentage is getting smaller. Even though their income is going down, the percentage is actually going down as well. So 1.6% is actually going to be a large number pretty soon. Something's gone wrong. Something is wrong. And these passages like Matthew 6 and Hebrews 13 that talk about being free for the love of money are not being applied. So I wanted to take a few moments just to point out, I don't have time, someday we'll do a whole deeper understanding of this, but I want to talk about the real issue of what the Bible says, just very briefly, about giving. Because a lot of people don't understand it, and there's been a lot of bad teaching out there on this issue. Now, some other time we'll address this in depth, but let me just say this. I believe with all of my heart that 10% giving to your local church is a mandate for New Testament Christians. Non-optional. This is a mandate. This has been since the beginning of time. This has been God's way. And someday we'll take the time to explain in detail more about this. That every believer ought to give 10% of their income to their local church and then give over and above that to other ministries. The tithe goes to the local church. Other monies go to other ministries as God prospers you. Now, we'll take time with that some other time, but I want to say a few things. Some people have said they make too much money to give 10% to their local church. I find that a fascinating statement. Now, I've heard this by many, many, many people, particularly folks that make millions or billions of dollars. Are you kidding me? You want me to give that much money to that motley crew? Well, I would say this. What is missing in that statement is a proper, robust, theological understanding of the church. The church is God's ordained institution for reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the only institution He has ordained for that purpose. All of the parachurch ministries are to support and encourage that. They are not to replace that. The local church, which is God's body, it is His sheep, it is His bride, it is His beautiful statement to the world. The proper functioning of the local church is vital to the ongoing plan of God to impact the world for Christ. And if we do not support the local church, we are in radical disobedience to everything the New Testament has to say. I hear this all the time from folks. I don't need to go to a local church, I'll just worship God on my own. Hogwash, that is heresy. Anybody in the New Testament time who was not actively involved as a member and thriving and using their giftedness in a local church was considered sinful. Period. And people went after them. Or they were considered to be a non-Christian. But that understanding of the local church went out the window so long ago, and we're going to have a big uphill battle to even teach these things, to help people understand the beauty of the bride of Christ. It is God's plan, and we should love the bride of Christ, shouldn't we? We should have a deep love for the local church, and we should be laying our lives down for the advancement of the ministry of God through the local church and not considering anything too radical in our service in that regard. But there are some who say they can't give that much money to the local church. I say they're wrong. They have a misunderstanding. Others have said that, quote-unquote, grace-giving has replaced a tithe in the New Testament economy. They point to 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 for proof texts that now we no longer give 10%. Now we give as God has prospered us, as we give weekly, etc., 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 and we give cheerfully and all of that. I want to say to you that that is doing dangerous interpretation of the text. Because both passages that they constantly mention have nothing to do with your normal giving to the local church. Those passages have everything to do with a special collection that was taken to meet the needs of the saints in another part of the world. It has nothing to do with your normal, regular, sacrificial tithe that you give to your local church. And sometime when we get to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we'll highlight that in greater detail. But go back and study it for yourself and see why Paul said he was taking that collection. It had nothing to do with a tithe, and that's why the description of how and why you give was entirely different. Now, some have also said that the tithe was under the law of Moses and we're no longer under the law. To that I would say, yes, the tithe was a part of the law, but the tithe also predated the law. A tithe started back in the time of Abraham or even before him. It was an understanding. It was a given. It was oral tradition. Then everybody knew that. And when Abraham was conquering those cities and he came and he saw Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the high priest, he went to Melchizedek and he gave him 10% of the spoils. We come to the book of Hebrews and we find out now that Jesus Christ is our eternal high priest according to the order of who? Melchizedek. So now Jesus Christ, the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, will never be replaced, and we should continue, I believe, to give our tithes and offerings to Him, and His blessed, ordained institution for giving is the local church. And so that's why I firmly believe we do that. Now, what happens to a people who doesn't do this? Or what happens to a people who do this? Let me highlight a few verses for you. Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. What does God say will happen if we give? We'll be blessed, right? The question I ask myself many times is, can I outgive God? What's the answer to that question? No. We've tried down through the years. And I know for my wife and I, when we got married, we made a commitment together that we were going to give at least 10% to the local church and then give on top of that to missions and other things around the world. And God has always provided for our needs every month. In fact, I can't think in the 23 and a half years we've been married, I think maybe except one month, I think every month we paid off our credit card and have had no indebtedness in our lifetime. God has provided. I've heard so many people tell me after studying this and learning this and going through Crown Ministries and other courses like that, okay, Pastor, I'm gonna try God on this one. And then we're blown away at how God began to provide. So those of you who have done this faithfully know what I'm talking about. You know how God just miraculously keeps on meeting your needs, doesn't He? And God says He will do this. Let me share another verse, Malachi chapter 3. Turn there if you would. It's the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the great Italian prophet. And in that passage, he gives this great statement about this issue. And I'm just taking the time on this again. I'm not trying to challenge most of you, because you are doing this. You are giving. But for a younger generation arising, they need to understand these principles. They need to understand the great God they serve and to be committed to the things of God. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings." What's the result of them robbing God by not giving to him their tithes and offerings? "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." Then he says this, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouses, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." That was the history of America until 50, 60 years ago. Americans were committed to this. As a result, ministry went all over the world. Missionaries were supported. Churches were planted. Much was accomplished. And then we started heading into these horrible decades of self-centeredness. Me, 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 my, my, my. We took God out of the legal system. We took God out of the school system. And quite frankly, I think we've taken God out of most of the churches. We now have lip service we pay to God, and God looks down, I believe, on this nation now and says, "With your lips you draw near to me, but your hearts are what? Far from me." How does it show up? It shows up in our time and our money. Those are the obvious ones. Will a man rob God? Yeah, they do. And God is grieved. You believe God wants to bless us? I mean, if you're a parent, do you want to bless your kids? What keeps you from blessing your kids? Would disobedience hinder you wanting to bless your kids? Because you know that if you bless disobedience, you're encouraging that behavior, right? I believe that we are riding on the blessing of the obedience of previous generations in this country right now. And I think the Lord's had just about enough. And the economic problems we're in may be a result of that. Turn to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. You say, where's Haggai? It's between Zephaniah and Zechariah. It's just about three books back from where you were. Haggai, page 1303, if you got the right Bible. Just kidding. Haggai, chapter 1. I'm not going to get quite as fired up today. I've got a really sore throat, and I can't get fired up. So you guys are getting off easy today. Yeah, I know. You're praising God for that, aren't you? Who said amen to that? Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Now, God had told them it was time. God said it's time to rebuild the temple. The temple had been destroyed, and it was time to rebuild it. But something got in the way. What got in the way? Verse 3, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes." Sounds like a difficult economy, doesn't it? "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." See, that's the second time you said that now. Would you stop? Would you look at what's really going on? Would you take time to evaluate what's actually happening here? Stop with your secular answers as to what the problem is. I'm going to tell you what the problem is. go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little when you bring it home. I blow it, what? Who blows it away? God does. Why is God blowing away their economy? He says, why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Wow. If God calls for a drought of that magnitude, what do you think is going to happen? Drought. The economy is going down the toilet. No matter how hard you try to save it. No matter how hard you try to bail it out. You can't bail it out when God's against you. Verse 12, Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, what's the next word? Obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed what? Reverence for the Lord. What had been going on prior to that? Disobedience and what? Irreverence. There was no fear of God in the land. Certainly they were glad to come back from captivity. Certainly they were glad to come back to their homes after a 70-year departure. Certainly they were rejoicing over that, but it was all about them. And they poured their time and the money into building themselves bigger and fancier homes and more money and more debt accumulation and more expense, until God finally said, I've had enough. Enough. And he called them to repent. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commissioner of the Lord to the people, saying, I am what? With you. Wow. Wow. And God stirred them up, and they began the work again. Our culture has become so humanistic. Yeah, we put on our money in God we trust, but we don't act like it. We've become so self-centered, so materialistic, so consumed with stuff, that to have our character free from the love of money is a major war. Would you agree? Do any of you feel the battle I'm fighting? It's a war to not get caught up in this lifestyle of opulence, but to be content what we have. But that's God's desire, and I believe God will bless that. I believe when the people of God in America get serious about living for eternal things, God will feel free once again to pour out his blessing on this nation. I don't think it's a secular people. I think it's the church that's the problem in America today. And I hope you'll join me in praying that God will bring a great revival, and hearts will be broken, and we'll come back to being disciples of Jesus, that we love God, not stuff. Do not love this world, Jesus says. It's passing away. Well, we should love saints, love strangers, love sympathy, love our spouse. We should not love silver, stuff, or money. Instead, what should be our greatest love? The end of verse 5 and verse 6, the Savior. We should love the Savior. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be what? Afraid. What will man do to me? Look at what he says here. This is so profound. For he himself has said. Note, who said this? The author of Hebrews says, who said this? God said this. Where do we find out that God said this? When we go back to the Old Testament, we find statements written by men who were inspired by who? God. So therefore, who wrote the Old Testament? God did. All the attacks on the Bible are just absolutely idiocy. The Bible was written by God Himself. The Holy Spirit inspired men to record exactly what God wanted to say, down to the last letter. Every teeny bit of it. And God Himself says, when you're afraid, God Himself says, when you're in a culture surrounded by people who are always trying to show other people up with what they have, He Himself says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. This is quoted from Genesis 28, Deuteronomy 31, Joshua 1, and 1 Chronicles 28. In all of those passages, there are certain variations of this statement. So there's not any one of them that's exactly the way it's written in the book of Hebrews, but they're all very similar. The essence of what he's saying is there. And the fact of the matter is, it's God's word. And I want to say to you, the first key to overcoming fear is to be rooted in God's word. Amen? We've got to know the word. We've got to have it deep in our hearts. We've got to know the truth. Because the way the enemy attacks us is with error, with lies, with deception. He robs us of our joy, our enthusiasm, our boldness by lying to us. And so God says, look, I want you to overcome fear, but the key here is for you to know what I've said. You've got to know what I've said. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of who? God or Christ. When God speaks to me, I believe it. The rest of the world might say I'm an idiot for believing it, but I believe it, and I am strengthened in my innermost being. And I have a joyful love for the Savior and a trust in Him that His word will always be true. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46 through 49, Jesus says this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You catch that? Jesus says, look, I'm speaking these things to you, and if you really say I am Lord, you'll do them. He goes on, he says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. When a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. The torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. And when difficult times like the economy and the current political situation hit, a lot of people fall flat, don't they? And it doesn't need to be that way. We need to be a church that anchors people in the Word with a lifestyle of radical obedience that our Father in heaven can bless and sustain. So that in Philippians 4 it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension, all understanding. It's just mind-boggling, the peace that God can give you in the midst of the storm. It'll guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And he says, finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind what? Dwell, meditate, focus, think about those things over and over and over again. And then he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that fascinating? Earlier he says that if we pray with thanksgiving, honoring God's sovereignty, Lord, I thank you for everything I'm facing, no matter how hard it is, that God will give you his peace. But then he says, if you meditate on the truth and go out and live in radical obedience, God will give you himself. Isn't that different? You say, I already have him. Yes, you do. But do you have all of him? I mean, are you experiencing all of God? Or are there some elements of him we just don't quite get yet? God says, look, I'm the God of peace, and I will personally come and minister to you in a profound way when you walk in radical obedience. In the context of things that are causing anxiety, I'll be there. You say, Paul, how does Satan attack our faith? The same way he always has. He says, did God really say? You ever heard those words in your mind? First person singular with your own accent? Sounds like you. Satan's a liar. He comes to our minds to try to say that God isn't mean what he says. Here's some things he might say to you. God doesn't really care about you. If he did, he would give you what you want. Someone's laughing about that. You know the fact of the matter is, there's things we want sometimes that would be very detrimental, aren't they? Here's Satan. After all you've done for God, look what he gives you in return. How about this one? God can't be trusted. He can't be trusted. He doesn't really care about you. Or this one. God's got more important things in running the universe than to think about you. You're not that important. I thought God promised you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Look at you. You're diseased and broke. God doesn't care. No, unfortunately, it was those TV preachers who didn't care enough to tell you the truth. They promised you a bag of goods instead of telling you what the Bible really says, so that Satan could come along later and attack you when God didn't give you what he never promised. I want to say to you that our battle with Satan is never about power. It is not a power encounter we have to go to battle with the devil. It's a truth encounter. It's always about truth. He is a liar, and it's always about us knowing the truth. That's why he himself has said, I will never, what? Desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. This happened in Genesis 28. God promised it then. In Deuteronomy, God promised it then. In Joshua, he promised it to Joshua. In 1 Chronicles, then David said this to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord my God is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Now, what you don't see in English, and it's a shame, because in the Greek text, the heart of God flows out of here in ways that are mind-boggling. Let me tell you what the Greek text says. It says, "U me se ano oud, u me se ekkatalipto." You go, huh? Exactly. That's all Greek to you, isn't it? What that is a whole bunch of particles put together that are almost all of them are negative. You know, if you ever said, I never, 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 no, never, ever, ever, would, never, ever, ever, no, never, would ever do something like that. You get the point, don't you? That's what he's saying. He says, what he's saying here is, I will never desert you. The word desert means to loosen or untie, to forsake or to give up on. Then he says, I will never forsake you, translated another word, which means to leave, abandon, or leave behind. And what he's literally saying is this, and there's a bunch of no, no, not, no, no, nor, no, not, no, all through the passage. Listen to what this literally says. No, no, absolutely no way will I ever loosen my grip on you, leave you, or give up on you. And not, no, no, absolutely no way will I ever leave you behind, abandon you, or leave you alone. That's a promise. God says, look, let your character be free from the love of money. How can I do that, God? The economy is going down the toilet. I'm losing everything. My 401k has gone down. It's a third of what it used to be. I don't know if I got enough to retire on. God says, I'll be with you. I promise. But Lord, it feels like you're not there. But I have said, no, 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 absolutely no way will I ever, ever let you go. I'll never leave you alone. I will always be with you. And nothing will ever change that. Satan wants us to say, where are you, God? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me at this time of crisis? Can't you see how much I'm hurting? Can I trust you? And God answers, yes, you can. Satan will scream, you cannot. Take in God we trust off your currency. You can't trust him. In fact, the only thing you can trust that'll provide security is money and possessions and bigger houses and barns filled up with stuff so you know your eternal future is secured. And God says, that's a lie. And then Jesus says, you abandoned me, every one of you. I gave you my word about Sinai, and I told you what my holy requirements were, and you failed to keep any of them. So I came down on Mount Zion, and there I was forsaken. I was abandoned for you. And now that I've done that for you, and the price has been paid, I will never, ever leave you. Not once. No matter what you do. Do you believe that? That's the gospel. God opened his arms wide, and we ran to him, and he embraced us. And he holds us in his hand. He says, nobody can snatch you out, and I'm not going to let you go. You are eternally secure in my hand. The economy might go down. Your health might fall apart. You might die young. You might die old. You might die rich. You might die penniless. But can you trust me that I'm sovereign even over those things? And I have a plan. And if you'll walk with me without fear, and if you'll trust me, I will enable you to bear fruit that will remain forevermore. Will you trust me? The response to that in the emotional realm, verse 6, so that we confidently say, notice that, boldly, with great confidence, with a sense of joy, overwhelmed, God, you promised me that no matter what, you will know, not, never, ever, never, no way, ever, possibly, can't even think about, ever, possibly, no way, ever, 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 ever turning away from me. Then what does that do to me emotionally? God, if you before me, who can be what? Against me. What can piddly man do to me? You mean if everywhere I go, God goes with me? You mean every trial I face, God walks through the trial? You mean every economic circumstance I'm in, God is there to provide for my needs? Yes, he is. Then what does that do to me emotionally? It takes away my what? Fear. You say, well, what can man do to me? A lot. He can take my house. He could take my car. He could take my job. He could ridicule me. He could slander me. He could mock me. He could physically beat me up. He could even kill me. But who's in control of all of that? Who does he have to go through before he can do any of that? God. The God who said he'd never leave me? So if God says yes to me being threshed that way, like he said yes to the disciples, being sifted like wheat, if God says yes to that and is allowing me to go through that, but he's walking through it with me, do I need to be afraid? Does Psalm 23 take on new meaning? Yea, though I walk through the valley of not death, though. It's not what it says in the text. The valley of deep, dark shadows. When I'm walking through those deep, dark valleys where it is so dark I can't see the hand in front of my face and everything is scary, he is with me. And I'll get through to the other side, one way or another. Will we get through our times economically and politically in this country? Yes. Will God's will be accomplished? Yes. Do I need to be afraid? No. Are you afraid? Yes. Why? Because we keep forgetting the gospel. We keep forgetting how much He loves us. We keep forgetting that if we walk in radical obedience, He will bless us. We keep forgetting our hope is not in this world. It's in a coming kingdom that can never be shaken and never be taken away. But the more we remember those things, the more we confidently say to the world, take it all, I don't care. My God is with me. Amen? So let me ask you the question I started with. If right now you weren't afraid, what would you do for the glory of God? What's God challenging you to do that you're going to need to trust Him and overcome your fear? Because He is great enough to do that work in and through you. Amen? So let's trust Him. Let's see a whole church full of radicals starting to run the race with endurance, so in love with the Savior that they'll do whatever He asks and let Him take care of the results. Amen? Father, I pray You will give us the ability to overcome our fears. You will speak to us so profoundly about this fact. No, no, no. No way will You ever let go of us. No, 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 not any way possible would You ever abandon us. You will be with us. And there's nothing people can do to us apart from Your sovereign plan. May we be like Joseph, to be able to go through everything we're facing and say, what You intended for evil, God intended for good. And as a result, there was deliverance of a nation. Father, help us to trust You in every aspect of life and enjoy Your peace which surpasses all comprehension, and be good stewards of all that we have, that the bride of Christ would be a beautiful presentation to the world and people would be drawn to the groom.